Well, turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 11. We continue our study in the Gospel according to Luke. And this time we're in the last section of chapter 11. And it is a fascinating and troubling section at the end of this great chapter. Here, our Lord encounters Pharisees in two kinds. You know, Pharisees in one kind is trouble enough. Pharisees in two kinds is double trouble. And so double trouble is before us this morning. This is God's inspired and inerrant word, Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 37 through the end of the chapter. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now, you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear. You yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God has said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." Amen. May God bless that reading of his word to us. Strong and sure. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is a difficult passage. It cuts across the grain of our Southern cultural sensitivities. To enter a house and to speak so bluntly leaves us worried about such behavior. But this is our Lord. He is God incarnate. He knows all things. And so we bow our heads before him. Our human minds, our human culture and values even, we suspend in his presence, trusting him because he is God in the flesh. Help us to hear him and the good and holy purpose of his words, that we might live lives more like him and to his glory. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a hard passage, and really everything turns on one level in recognizing up front what's going on. What's going on here in these first verses? While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So we went in and reclined at table. I thought of using several different modern illustrations, but there's an impediment to doing that because no matter what persons I use, I end up stepping on toes and making it hard potentially for some to hear. So just in the abstract, recognize that when a Pharisee comes up to you and invites you home for dinner, you might wonder, given that the Pharisees have been meeting trying to figure out how to destroy you, you might wonder whether there's poisoned mushrooms in the pot. Can you go? Can you eat? Is it safe? Or are they just like it says at the end of the chapter? The scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. They approached Jesus with a smile, probably with a bow in that culture. Lord, please come and honor me. Rabbi, please come and honor me by coming to my house for a meal. This is an invitation that they didn't spread so widely. They were an ingrown group. They didn't invite everyone in town progressively to come into their homes. They didn't dine in their at their tables with all sorts of people that didn't live up to their expectations. Usually you had to be someone else in the club, up on Mount Olympus, up above the clouds in the elite and glorious group to be invited in. And so this is a bit of a suspicious invitation. And our Lord sees right through it. Yes, it's finitely possible that this is a inquiring Pharisee who wants to know more. But remember who he's inviting home. Jesus is the Son of God, eternal. He is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He is fully divine. He knows all things in his divine mind. There is nothing that he does not possess knowledge of. His person possesses infinite knowledge through that divine mind and nature. All the knowledge of the Father, all the knowledge of the Spirit, all the knowledge of deity the Son also shares. And yet his person also possesses a human body and a human soul, and human emotions and a human mind, therefore. And the person has access to both barrels of information, one infinite and the other finite. And part of the way he proves and shows his deity is by occasionally pulling a cup of cool water out of the divine barrel and pouring it out in the presence of the people that he came to minister. And that's what we see in the passage before us. It's not that just Jesus is just clever or that he can just shake somebody's hand and see into their heart. It's not that simplistic because humans alone, people that are just like you and me, fallen human beings, we think we can do that sometimes. But here, Jesus demonstrates his power and divine glory by seeing directly into the mind and heart of this Pharisee. And he gives him what he most desperately needs. Now, you and I think that the most important and proper thing when we go into someone's home is to be courteous and kind and nice and deferential. And we don't talk about bad subjects. We only talk about the good subjects. You know, there's a list of things we know not to talk about, right? We don't talk about religion. We don't talk about politics. We don't talk about taxes. However, here, Our Lord is invited home. He is a religious official. He is the divine Messiah sent to save his people from their sins. And seeing this man's heart, he does the most important and precious thing that this man desperately needs. He desperately needs to hear the bad news of his sin and the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. He needs to hear the gospel. And so Jesus opens his mouth and gives the gospel to him. Now, it's a fairly aggressive form of the gospel because he knows this man's heart and that he's a part of an entrapment group, as it were. And so he speaks directly to him. As Jesus enters, and apparently there are others there as well, he shuns the Pharisaical practice of ceremonial washings. Now, to the young men with us, this is not like your mama saying, go wash up, it's time for dinner. That's not what it's about. This has nothing to do with hygiene. It has nothing to do with getting your hands clean so it's okay to pick up the corn on the cob and you won't get sick. This is a religious washing ceremony, a man-made tradition by the Pharisees where they had large pots of water for ritual washings and pourings over their hands. It wasn't done for cleanliness on a physical level. It was done in order to symbolize spiritual cleanliness. And yet the Pharisees were more dirty than all. Jesus had preached that several times before. And so he rejects that man-made rule and goes and reclines at the table. They didn't like this. This shocked them. But Jesus shocks them for their good. He shocks them with the truth. He shocks them with the truth about their souls. You see, he tells them here that godly living starts in the heart. Verse 39 says, and the Lord said, now, you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give alms. Give his alms those things that are within. And behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it. Now that's a mouthful of instruction. But what he's telling the Pharisees is that they got it all wrong. They're concerned with looking good on the outside. And what they need to do is wash their hearts. They don't need to go through ritual washings. Interestingly, the language here used in the original Greek is the root for the word baptizo, baptism. And so they're baptizing, as it were, their hands and their arms before they go sit at the table, as if that makes them more spiritually clean than everybody else in the universe. But they've never washed their hearts. Their hearts are dirty and dark. They don't love God. They don't love the Lord. They don't love their fellow human beings in the visible church of that day, and certainly not beyond it. They considered it a mark of honor to hate the people that are outside of Israel. What's inside is what counts most, Jesus says. And so he's educating them very starkly, very sharply, on that difference between the outside and the inside of someone's life. Yes, they're made in the image of God. Yes, they have a body and soul. That's the way God made them. But their flesh is like a veil over their heart or their soul. And they look so fine on the outside. They've combed every hair. They've washed their face. They do exactly the right movements in order to impress everyone with their spirituality. But the veil hides an empty and broken heart. We all know about that instinctively, don't we? Because when we look in the mirror, we know that we're not all that we should be. We see every imperfection. Anything's out of place. You know, the eyelids sagging a little, or there's a wrinkle here or there. Let me tell you, young fellows, the challenge of getting older is real. And you feel it in your soul, not just in your body. And our souls, Jesus says, is what we really ought to be concerned about. Because there are hidden countless needs for forgiveness. How do you reason? How do you drive this truth home to a group of Pharisees? Our Lord does it by directly speaking to them in the terms of their supposed self-obedience. He says in verse 41, "But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." They were used to going into their garden and clipping 10% of the mint that grew there, and then taking that and offering that at the synagogue or the temple as a tithe. They would do it even with their spice plants. They would not eat all of the spices, all of the peppers. They would clip off 10% and they would take those to God first. And from the rest of the New Testament, as well as extra biblical material, it's fairly clear that they made sure everybody watched while they did that. Everybody watched and saw what meticulous, careful, exacting obedience they gave. It was a way of communicating to everyone else in the community, you know, I'm much better than you are, and I'm closer to God than you are, and you really are dirt. But I am gold to God. That's what their hearts were thinking. And Jesus rebukes them and gives them an open door through which to see their own brokenness and neediness when he tells them to give alms to the needy from the inside. Not just from the outside. Give the needy your heart, he is saying. And we need that kind of Christ-likeness. It comes from the inside out. God must change our hearts. That is why outward obedience in itself can never earn salvation. God has to raise us from the dead. He has to unite us to his Son. He has to decree from all eternity that he will save us in spite of ourselves, not because of us. And so, on the basis of that good news of the gospel, we can give ourselves to others. We can give ourselves to God, not just on the outside, but also on the inside. Godly living starts with the heart, Jesus says. And it's the most loving thing he could say to them. To rebuke them because they are on the road to destruction. And then he gives us all a lesson, everyone who's listening, a lesson in the fact that sin should break the believer's heart. It's quite a list. You tithe mint and rue and every herb in verse 42. You neglect justice and the love of God. You ought to have done one without neglecting the other. He addresses their inward heart problem. How sad it is, the sin of injustice to man and the sin of lovelessness towards God. The twin love of God and man goes together, and they prompt justice on the one hand and true Christ-like equity on the other. Care in small things doesn't make up for the neglect of the big things like loving your neighbor in their time of need in a most obvious way. First things first, Jesus is telling them. And so he's speaking to them and to us. Even as believers, we need to hear our Savior's word to the Pharisee that we might face the question, do I mostly just love myself? Or do I open my heart and life up enough to be able to love those who are truly my neighbors in need? Jesus is doing that himself demonstrably in this passage. He is endangering himself by speaking to them bluntly about their need. You know, it's interesting. Jesus hammers the Pharisees. Do you know what the largest subgroup in the Christian church was in the first century? Converted Pharisees. Many of them came to trust in Christ for their salvation. He took the hammer of God's word and broke their hard shells. And in resurrection light, they saw that he was the Savior. Paul ultimately came to that conclusion. James, his brother, came to that conclusion, who was a leader in the church in Jerusalem. The early church records show it is an amazing assortment of Pharisees that came to conversion. So this is Christ loving them who have a desperate need. Without loving them, there's only robbery and wickedness, as he alludes to in verse 39. But also mixed in here is the sin of pride. And that's tragic. It's not just lovelessness towards God and man that's a problem, but also pride, where you love the chief seat. You want to get the high seat where everyone can see you. You want to strut around and have everybody go, ooh, there's Harold. Oh, look at him. He's better than everyone else. I don't think we have anybody here today named Harold. The point is that Jesus is here humbling their hearts. They are tempted from their darkened inside to want everyone to admire them and think better of them than they deserve. But the Pharisee host is not the only object of gospel cauterization in this passage. There's also a lawyer there, who apparently is a Pharisee also. He turns to that man and speaks to him about the sadness of sin that crushes the souls and consciences of men. Verse 45, one of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things you insult us." And then Jesus answers, beginning in verse 46, he says, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load down people with burdens hard to bear. You yourselves don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers, but you load it on everybody else." Man-made rules, man-made righteousness oppresses people. It robs them of Christian freedom of conscience. You see, we're bound only by the Word of God. I can't stand in this pulpit and tell you and micromanage your lives. That would be inappropriate. But what I can do is I can lay out the fact that you're made in the image of God, the fact that you're a sinner by nature, and that Christ is the only Savior. I can lay out for you all of the Ten Commandments in their amazing application, mostly flowing from the Sermon on the Mount with the principles given there, so that we interpret it rightly rather than like the Pharisees who just externalized it. We turn the Ten Commandments inside out. They apply to every wind and thought in our minds and hearts, as well as the outward actions of our lives. Oh, but the lawyers, with their meticulous legal man-made categories, were like a heavy weight on everyone's back, and they crushed them to the ground. And lying behind this, he says, is self-indulgence. Because they put these burdens on everybody else, but they don't carry any of them themselves. And he then crescendos by accusing them of murder. He says their fathers murdered the prophets, and that is true. He lists off some. Now they're building tombs to the prophets, And they're adding insult to injury, as it were, rather than repenting and saying, our forefathers were wrong. This was evil. This was wicked. And Jesus isn't just talking about ropes and knives and burying people alive. He's not talking just about physical death. The lawyer that he's talking to and his cohorts, they were committing spiritual murder. They were spiritually murdering the prophets who had long ago gone to their graves because they were mutilating their message. They were taking their text and twisting it and tearing it and cutting parts out and throwing it away. Just Isaiah chapter 1 in the first 20 verses preaches the gospel to us. And that didn't touch them at all because they had a lawyerly way of wiggling out of it. This continues today, doesn't it? We have churches that don't see that the key to the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, is Jesus Christ our Lord. We have churches that cut Him out and they throw Him away and they hide the truth and they keep others from coming to the light. There are plenty of churches where that happens. Churches that are no more than a little social club. And we must be always careful to welcome. Yes, to use family association and providence of God and neighbors and etc. But we also must be open-hearted to those that come and need the gospel and we see God working in their life. And we share our lives with them too. You see, our only hope in life and in death is Jesus Christ our Lord. We should not follow the pattern of the Pharisees. In the last two verses, they're plotting against Jesus. They want to destroy Him. Legalism will do that to you. It will fossilize you from the inside out. If your heart is dead and you don't love the Lord and therefore you mishandle His word and His law, it becomes a matter of outward action rather than inward reality as the fount from which that flows, then you will not be saved because you are not converted. You must repent and look to Christ and trust in Him. Only He can change your heart. He can liberate you. He can give you everything you need for Christian living, and He can forgive your sins. He is the only one, ultimately, who is the true lover, saver, and forgiver of our souls and lives. And so as we come to the table, we look to Him alone for our salvation. And He holds out the gospel to us, and we find Him. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we thank You for Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank You that He speaks truth, even though it's sometimes hard for us to hear. And we ask that we might think about and be deeply impacted by His call to live from the inside out, loving and trusting You, and living in light of Your grace. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.